John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're still in the prologue. We've come to a new division, the word in history and among believers. We want to read verses 14 through 18. Now this is the kind of reading there should be punctuated by a lot of praise the Lord's and hallelujahs. Maybe I'll pause at the appropriate spot. And the word was made flesh. Well, I tell you, it's the heart of Christianity. And dwelt among us. Well, see, you know, there's some hope. Bob Nebaker didn't even get in on that one. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There you go. I was listening to a tape this week of S. Lewis Johnson. Now, S. Lewis Johnson will say, yeah, you know, I slipped out of the Presbyterian Church. Not much emotion. He says, all vogue on the outside, all vague on the inside. He says, that's his definition of Presbyterians. And he says, but when I come to a passage like this, he says, I even give a little hallelujah. You know, so we don't have to be afraid of letting God know that we appreciate this, either verbally or if we say it quietly so that only he hears. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. That's the truth. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Amen. How many people were reading in the Gospel of John this week? Now let's get this percentage up better. Oh, good, good, good. Now don't forget, when you make your list of the outrageous statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you cast yourself, as Wesley said, with reckless abandon upon them. Because he really can do it. How many people can, in the light of what John says is his purpose of the Gospel of John, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing have life in his name. How many people can honestly say, I want to live. I want to live. Good. I want to live. And we should desire to know more of the life that Jesus gives. So let's just pray at this point. Oh Lord, help me know more of the life that Jesus gives. Hear graciously, because we know it's your will that we enjoy more of this life. For the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now we come to the first phrase, the Word was made flesh. Leon Morris says, in one short, shattering expression, John unveils the great idea at the heart of Christianity, that the very Word of God took flesh for man's salvation. This is the heart of the whole business. And the Word was made flesh. Luther came to this passage and made the following statement. He says, we need new tongues to properly set forth the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We need new tongues. And so it is imperative for us, as we consider this great passage, to have some sense of the wonder of it all. The Word was made flesh. This is the heart of the whole business. This is not a peripheral issue. All the rest is on the periphery. Here is the heart. That the Son of God takes upon himself flesh, human flesh. We read in 1 Timothy, again, one of these great 3:16 passages. 1 Timothy 3:16. The Apostle Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God was manifest in the flesh. And it's going to be the testimony of John the Baptist. And I take John the Baptist's testimony being verse 15 and 16 and following to be John the Evangelist, that his glory was seen. I don't know if we'll get to that this morning, but we're going to talk a little bit about that this month. And the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. Now, what did they see? And I think that's part of the issue for us, for those of us who desire to really live, to live in a way in which there's a cutting edge and influence in society. It really depends upon having a vision of seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got it all in writing. It's all laid out for us. So now we've come to this great passage, the Word was made flesh. Now, let's see if we can see what it means, and we'll look first at what it doesn't mean. He who was God was no longer God. Does it mean that?
No.
Good, good. Let's have some hissing and booing at such a thought. No, it doesn't mean that. He's still fully God. So what does he do? He assumes, he takes to himself a human nature. We're going to talk a little bit about it. Not that easy to understand, because no one is going to ever understand this, I am sure. But we'll have some inklings. So it's not that he was God and he was no longer God. Absolutely not. He is fully God, and now he has taken to himself a human nature, and he is fully man. Forever. Forever. Now that's an important point. For some reason, which is not clear to us, that has not been given to us to know, in taking to himself a human nature, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is forever united with human beings.
Hallelujah.
There you go. Now that's great news. Forever. When we read in 1 Timothy 2:5, he says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Right now, as we are sitting here, those of us who have trusted in Christ have a man in the glory. Someone who represents me. But he's not just God, he is the God-man. And he has got that human nature forever. Now, he did that. He's accomplished that, and he's going to have it forever. And so when we get to heaven, it's not going to be as though there is just God the Father, a spirit, and God the Son, a spirit, and God the Holy Spirit, a spirit. No, you're going to be able to hug Jesus Christ. You're going to be able to talk to him. You'll have an eternity to be with him face to face, as our brother Bob was saying, God with a face at the earlier meeting. So it doesn't mean that he who is God is no longer God. Did he take a sin nature?
No.
No! Absolutely right. Absolutely not. Because we know ourselves a little bit, and we see so much around us that is of sin, we somehow come to assume that human equals sinful. But not the way God designed it. Human was not sinful. Adam was not created with a fallen nature. And so Jesus Christ has taken a fully human nature to himself. And that does not include the propensity to sin. Is he really human? Yes. This is a very subtle error. It's an error which has seemed, for one reason or another, to typify those who meet like we do among the brethren. Docetic tendencies have continually slipped in, diminishing the humanity of Christ. Now you understand why? Because there's an attempt to overcome the denial of the deity of Christ. But you see, you're still down. If you fell down on the deity side, you're down. If you fall down on the humanity side, you're down. He is fully God and fully man. He is 100% human being. He has a fully human nature. Anyone who tries to diminish that is a person who is heading for error if they haven't arrived there yet. And you say, yeah, well, that's hard to understand. Oh, wait, we agree. That's the truth. It is hard to understand. How does God and man unite in one person? Oh, well, I had to be a lot smarter than I am. And the brightest minds that have ever directed their attention to Christian subjects have never scratched the surface of that unity. But we affirm what the Bible affirms. The Word was made flesh. The Word of God, God the Son, becomes fully man. So what does it mean? What does mean, as we've said, that the second person of the Trinity is now not just the title God the Son, but he's added something to it. God the Son, the God-man. He has added to himself a human nature which he has forever. He who had no beginning, who will have no ending, has linked himself to human beings forever. And the mind is beggared for an explanation. The mind is beggared for an explanation. Now, why does this come about? Why does the Word have to be made flesh? I think we have to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. He has to be made flesh so he can die. So he can die. That's the primary reason for the fact that the Word was made flesh. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became like me. He who had everything. We don't have that hymn in this hymn book, Out of the Ivory Palaces. But you know, we have no real conception of the freedom and all that the Lord Jesus had in eternity past. And yet he deliberately takes a human nature so that he can identify with us and die. Now, you know, Francis at the earlier meeting was talking about a love that came from a different country. Now that's what that is. That's love from a different country. A love that is like nothing we know in this life other than what God has done. The Son can now die. So he has to become a human being so he can die. But because it is the Word, because it is the second person of the Trinity who is joined and takes upon himself this human nature, his death can have infinite value. You know, just as we were saying last week, I think it was, if the most hated man known as the most hated man in all the world, Joseph Mengele, had turned to Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ would be sufficient for his sin. So we're talking about the fact that he had to become a human being so he could die. But because he is the Word of God, his death has infinite value. His death offers a sacrifice which is sufficient for the sins of all who will come and trust in him. That's how great it is. So he has to come so he can die. But let's continue here in Hebrews 2. There's another reason why he has to become flesh. In verse 17 of Hebrews 2 it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted." We now have a great high priest who represents us. But he not only represents us in heaven to the Father, he helps me through the difficulty. What does it mean he was tempted in all points? Well, you have to imagine a line of pressure to depart from the will of God, beginning at zero, and here's 100, the maximum. And all of these points are points of pressure to depart from the will of God. And so along comes Paul Sapp, and he gets pressure point number 2. And he drops out. And then maybe after he's been saved about 40 years and he's really been in the Word of God and all that, maybe he can stand up to 5. And then there are the giants of the faith, people that are almost beyond our comprehension, and they last maybe up to 10. The pressure to leave the will of God is applied. Jesus Christ receives the pressure all the way from 0 up to 100. In the garden, what does he say? He's facing the cross. He is not ignorant of its implications. He knows what's going to happen. He says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Pressure point 100. And what does Jesus do? He proves himself absolutely faithful to the will of God through all those points of pressure. And so when I come up to pressure point 2, what I need to remember is that I have a high priest that's been there. He's felt that much pressure to depart from the will of God, and he overcame it. And so I say, "Well, help me overcome it." And he helps me overcome it. And maybe somebody in this audience might get to the point 30 someday by trusting in the Lord Jesus to help them. He was tempted on all points, like as we are. And so, he is able to, what does it say, help them that are tempted. He has to become a human being so that he has a personal experience of what it means to face the pressure to depart from the will of God. And he has those personal experiences. "Cast yourself down. Acknowledge me," Satan says, "and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." He coasts right through it. Peter. You know, our friends are often well-meaning, Peter was, and sometimes wrong in giving advice. And after the Lord says, "Well, I've got to die," and Peter says, "Lord, that be far from me, from thee." He overcomes by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." At this point, you don't understand what's going on. The Lord Jesus knows all the pressure points. And so, because he takes upon himself, the Word becomes flesh, he's able to help me. Are you taking advantage of the help? I think that's one of our great difficulties. We forget the available help. It slips out of our mind. So often, the cares of this life push the other stuff out. The trivialities of life just push the other stuff out. And so comes a pressure to depart from the will of God, and instead of turning and saying, "Lord, help me," we succumb and we slide away into the will of God, and we have to confess our sin and turn again. But he's here as a great high priest to help us live. When we say, I want to live, we're saying we want more of the life that Jesus gives. More of the life that Jesus sustains. And we can only have it to the extent in which we are in communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's the only way it's there. But he becomes a man so he can die. He becomes a man, a human being, so he can be a help to us who are human beings. And in 1 Peter, he's also something else. 1 Peter 2:21. He becomes a man to give us an example. But an interesting example. An example of how to suffer. Since so much of life is filled with suffering, isn't it nice to have an example of how to do it? But most of us forget that, don't we? Well, here's what it says in 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And then Peter will go on to talk about how to react when you're dealt with unjustly. Now, he's not an example of how to suffer when you do something stupid and have to pay for it. He's an example of when you've done right and you suffer for it. He's an example of how to react. And how does he react? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. You never hear the Lord Jesus say, I'm going to get you. Of course he is. But see, he doesn't, as a man, he doesn't ever have to say that. Because he's committed himself to the one that judges righteously. And then all the judgment is going to be given back to him. He's an example of how to suffer. And I think we need that example because there's just so much of it in this life. Life is nothing, is filled with almost nothing but one horror after another. And the more we know of ourselves, the more we know of others, the more horrible it is. The more disappointing. Pain, suffering, the disappointments of life, the plans made and not coming to fruition, all those things. How do we react to the injustices of life? To the unfairnesses. It's really unfair. Life is really basically unfair. We react looking unto Jesus. So he has to become flesh so he can die, so he can be our high priest, so he can help us to live, and so he can help us to suffer. Now back to John 1. So what we do is we affirm the statement of Chalcedon in 451. And this is just an abbreviation of it. We teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union of the divine and human. Now that's a wordy statement, but it's worth memorizing if you haven't, because it's the foundational statement written about the union of the two natures. Now let's talk about this a little bit. The Word was made flesh. Now you have to understand that every illustration falls to the ground ultimately. So you have to understand that. So you can't really press it too far. But let's talk about two forms of consciousness. If you went to Camp Elam and got up early in the morning to go out in the woods, boy, I tell you, we have a great thing coming for the CIA camp. None of you can come. Too bad. CIA camp. Everybody's going to have a chance to pick holy ground in which they're going to go to meet with God different times. We go, oh, it's a wonderful idea. Kent Wilson's idea. Love it. But you go out to pray. And while you're praying, being up in the balmy mountains, you feel a little cold, right? Now you understand how you can have two forms of consciousness. You can feel cold and at the same time pray. But neither of those things in any way diminishes the fact that if it's me, I know I'm Paul Sapp. I know who I am. And so I'm feeling cold and I'm praying, doing two things. One involves the body, one involves the spirit and the mind. But it doesn't destroy my self-consciousness. The Lord Jesus can have a completely divine nature, a completely human nature, and yet he is one person. His self-consciousness is not destroyed. Now let's look at two illustrations of how this works. One in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. He's on his way through Samaria. And in verse 6 of John 4, it says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well." Now, what is that referring to? Referring to his human body. Now, somebody will say, "Well, how can God be weary?" Well, that's part of the mystery. That's the mystery. In some way, he's taken a human body, and everything that's true of human bodies, apart from sin, like weariness and hunger and all of those things, are all true of him. And so he's tired, and he sends the disciples into the city to get some food. And he's sitting there by the well. Well, I'm sure most of you know the story. Along comes a woman, and they get involved in a little dialogue here. Little conversation. And before she's done, she's going to find out that the weary stranger sitting on the well, and thirsty too, because he asked her for something to drink, is going to offer her some other things. Verse 10. "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Oh, now is he speaking as a man? What? Where's the last person you met that was giving away living water? But he goes on. Not bad. That's an outrageous statement. If you don't have that in your list. "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Oh, wait a minute. The tired person sitting by the side of on the edge of the well is now offering everlasting life. How can he do that? He can do it because he's the God-man. As a man, he can be tired and thirsty. As God, he can offer water that springs up into everlasting life. And he also knows something else about himself. Verse 25, I love this. "The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Who is he claiming to be? He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He was claiming to be the Messiah, the one who was sent to deliver Israel, who is referred to continually in the Old Testament as being God. So he's tired. He's wearied by means of the journey. He's walked a long distance. He's tired. He's sitting there. He's thirsty. And at the same time, he's God. And he offers what only God can offer, everlasting life. Let's look at one other illustration, which is even clearer in Mark chapter 4. "And the Word became flesh." Mark chapter 4. Verse 37. "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was now full. And he was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow." He's tired. He's had a long day. As a man, he's had a long, hard day, and he's resting. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Notice they don't wake him and say, save us. They say, wake up and worry with us. You know? If you're not worrying, there's something wrong with you. You don't understand what's going on here. Wake up and worry. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still, like any human being can do. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, you see how perfect this is joined together? And this is throughout the Gospels. He's laying there in a boat. He's tired. They wake him up. And my understanding of this phrase is he says to the wind, back to your kennel. Back to your kennel. And immediately it ends. Now, who can do that? Hasn't been done well in a long time, right? Hasn't been done well in a long time. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And then listen to what the men said. Now understand, John is with them. John, who's going to say, we beheld his glory, has got to have these kind of events in mind. This is what he has in mind. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? As a man, he's tired. As God, when he wakes up, he says, back to your kennel. An instant calm. Instant calm. And then he puts himself in the position of a teacher. Why are ye so fearful? Such little faith. And these men who were with him, they observe and they feared exceedingly. Who is this? Who is this? And John will later write, and the Word. Isn't that interesting how he did that? He spoke to the wind and the waves, and it obeyed. They obeyed. The Word was made flesh. And how often he must have seen him, weary or tired or just sleeping there, eating a meal, in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, doing all the human things of life. And yet, as he's there in a home, forgiving sins. And the Pharisees will say, who can forgive sins but God only? And they were absolutely right. But where they really made their mistake was they didn't see that the man who was in front of them, the one who was in the flesh in front of them, was the Word of God, who could speak authoritatively, and sins were forgiven, and everlasting life was distributed, who could say, I am the Messiah. The one who's speaking to you, I'm the one you've been looking for all these years. And it'd be absolutely true. So there's two forms of consciousness. He has the consciousness of being human. He has the consciousness of being divine, but doesn't destroy his self-consciousness. He's still one person. One person. And so we need to understand. You say, well, this is real confusing. You're right. And so that's why we rejoice in this phrase that we read in John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh. You know, it's really a great truth. It should produce something in our hearts. It says, and dwelt among us. The Word is tabernacled among us. It was here for a period of time. And since more is going to be said about the glory, there seems to be a desire to bring into the minds of Jews reading this the idea of the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that came upon the people. And it led them. That's the kind of glory that there is to see. And it says, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the ancient writers, well, not that ancient, I guess it's first and second century. One of the guys writing in the 1800s, J.G. Bellett, has a classic little work that is worth its weight. Platinum? What's more valuable? Called The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus. It's an utterly superior book. And in it, Mr. Bellett talks about the fact that there were three forms of the glory of the Lord Jesus. There was his divine glory, which most of the time he was on this earth was veiled and hidden. Now John saw it as the three men went up to the mount, and the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured before them, and so they saw some of his glory. But of course that was veiled again immediately. And then he had his regal glory, the glory that belonged to him as being the son of David. And the only time we ever see that is in that day when he enters in, what we call Good Friday, as he enters into Jerusalem. And everybody's bowing down, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when the Pharisees say, stop them from saying that, the Lord Jesus said, if they didn't say it, the stones would have to cry out. There's an acknowledgement of his regal glory as the son of David. But the one thing that couldn't be hidden, Mr. Bellett says, is his moral glory. He always does the right thing at the right time. He is always appropriate. And he goes on and has a number of chapters. It's not a very big book. It's a small book, as a matter of fact. Charles Erdman says, his glory was a manifestation of the spiritual splendor of the divine love and holiness of God. I love that phrase. It was a manifestation of the spiritual splendor of the divine love and holiness of God. And that's the way Jesus walks the earth. Now we're going to talk about some more about that. Not next week. I'll be gone, but the 2 weeks following, we're going to try and finish this prologue at least through verse 18. Reflect a little bit on what it means to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. I would like to conclude with a little poem of encouragement. Something that would bring to mind that the Word was made flesh, and for those of us who are believers, would remind us that there is someone who is there to help us, have more of the life that the Word of God speaks about. And it's entitled, The Man in the Glory. I may have read this here once before, but I can't remember. It's a long time ago. And it's really a very heartwarming poem. So why don't you just listen to it carefully? You might even want to close your eyes so you're not distracted. I wake in the morning with thoughts of his love, who is living for me in the glory above. Every minute expecting he'll call me away, and that keeps me bright all the rest of the day. But the moments speed forward, and on comes the noon, yet still I am singing he'll come very soon. And thus I am watching from morning to night, and pluming my wings to be ready for flight. There's a man in the glory I know very well. I have known him for years, and his goodness can tell. One day in his mercy he knocked at my door, and seeking admission knocked many times o'er. And when I went to him and stood face to face, and listened a while to his story of grace, how he suffered for sinners and put away sin, I heartily, thankfully welcomed him in. We have lived on together a number of years, and that's why I have neither doubtings nor fears. My sins are all hid in the depths of the sea. They were carried down there by the man on the tree. I am often surprised why the lips should be curled when I speak of my Lord to the man of the world. And I notice with sorrow his look of disdain when I tell him that Jesus is coming again. He seems so content with his houses and gold, while despising the ark like the people of old, and yet it is coming, I'm sure he would flee like the man in the garden who ate of the tree. I cannot but think it is foolish of souls to put all their money in bags which have holes, to find in the day that is coming apace how lightly they valued the riches of grace. As fond as I am of his work in the field, I would leave go the plow, I would lay down the shield, the weapons of service I would put on the shelf, the sword in its scabbard to be with himself. But I'll work on with pleasure while keeping my eyes on the end of the field where standeth the prize. I would work for his glory, that when we shall meet, I may have a large sheath to lay down at his feet, that he too with pleasure his fruit may review. Is the man in the glory a stranger to you? A stranger to Jesus, what do you not know? He is washing poor sinners much whiter than snow. Have you lived in a land where the Bible's unknown, that you don't know the man who is now on the throne? Oh, did you but know half his beauty and power, you would not be a stranger another half hour. I have known him so long that I'm able to say, the very worst sinner he'll not turn away. The question of sin I adoringly see, the man in the glory has settled for me. And as to my footsteps, whatever the scene, the man in the glory is keeping me clean. And therefore I'm singing from morning to night, the man in the glory is all my delight. May it be so. Let's pray. Blessed God our Father, to think that the Word was made flesh is something upon which we can contemplate and reflect for an eternity, we believe. But we want to be mobilized by that great truth to love and trust Him, to take advantage of the help which He's offering us even this very day, to have more vibrant and abundant life. Help us, we pray, to appreciate what the man in the glory has done for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you forever being willing to join yourself to human flesh and to become like us so you could die. Help us to be filled with a proper sense of appreciation, we pray, for your own glory and honor. Amen.